As I was saying before, it's good to be with you on this new year, starting 2022. I'm excited because we're starting a new book of the Bible. Ephesians is where we're going to be. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians, and we're going to start out there in chapter 1. Aren't you glad that we didn't have a Christmas sermon last year right around Christmas so we could start fresh with a brand new book of the Bible this year? See, wasn't I right? All right. I am excited to study this marvelous book. I was telling, I was telling Doug earlier, I think I bit off more than maybe I could chew. There's a lot of depth here, but I'm excited about that, and we're going to get through it. So one of the things I've noticed about this book is through the commentaries and stuff that I've been reading is a lot of guys will give very, very high accolades on this book of Ephesians. And they really like it. Some have called it the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Like, wow, that's pretty big. The sublimest communication ever made to man, one guy said. One guy said the most comprehensive statement which the New Testament contains of the meaning of the Christian religion. Ephesians has a lot to live up to. Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite letter. It was his favorite letter of the Bible. John Calvin, of course, a hero of our faith. And William Barclay says that Ephesians is the queen of the epistles. And many people have been brought to faith in Christ just by reading Ephesians alone. One notable conversion story that I came across from the early 1900s was a man by the name of John McKay. John McKay would eventually become a pastor, a theologian, and a missionary, and eventual president of Princeton Theological Seminary. I don't know if you knew that, but Princeton used to be a theological seminary, and McKay was their president back in 1936. And John McKay said this about the book of Ephesians. He said, "Never was the reality of revelation more obvious, and the reflective power of the apostle's mind more transfigured than in the great book, which is known by the title, The Epistle to the Ephesians." McKay has an interesting conversion story. When he was growing up, he was about 14 years old at the time, and he was attending a preparation service in Iverness, Scotland. A preparation service is kind of where they had an open outdoors service, a time of fellowship and communion. Service outside, and as the minister was preaching to several hundred people who had gathered that day, McKay said he didn't remember what the guy said. I think he was preaching out of Ephesians. He didn't remember what the preacher said, but he did know that his heart was quickened, and he knew that he was being called to become a pastor in the ministry at 14 years old. And for the rest of that summer, McKay studied the pages of a small New Testament Bible that he had purchased for one penny. He spent the entire summer in this New Testament Bible, and most of that time was reading Paul's letters, and most of the time reading letters, Ephesians was where he stayed. It became his favorite book of the Bible, and later in his life, he would write this about Ephesians. He said, "From the first, my imagination began to glow with the cosmic significance of Jesus Christ. It was the cosmic Christ that fascinated me. The living Lord Jesus Christ, who was the center of a great drama of unity, in which everything in heaven and on earth was to become one in him. I did not understand what it all meant, but the tendency to think of everything in terms of Jesus Christ and a longing to contribute to a unity in Christ became the passion of my life." He said it became natural then and has remained natural ever since to say, "Lord Jesus." Through his conversion, McKay continued to grow in Christianity, and he never lost his love for this epistle. In 1948, roughly 45 years after he was converted, McKay was invited to preach a series of lectures in Edinburgh University. And I didn't plan this out, but Monet and Daniel will appreciate this because they live in Scotland, so they're familiar with a lot of these different places. But this was the time that the World Council of Churches was anticipating to form back then. And they named their theme, "The Order of God and the Disorder of Man," right? And so McKay chose Ephesians as his topic for these lectures. And he labeled his lectures God's order. So he kind of boiled it down. And in his lectures, he referred to Ephesians as the greatest, the maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all Paul's works. He says, here's the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium or collection of our holy Christian faith. He says, this letter is pure music. What we read here is truth that sings, doctrine set to music. So it's with that high anticipation that we enter into this marvelous book. I pray as we embark on this historical journey of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church that we would also be filled with that same level of enthusiasm as Christians before us who have allowed this book to affect them. Who was the president? John F. Kennedy said, ask not what you can do for your country or what your country can do for you, but you can do for your country, right? In similar language, ask not what this book or what you can do with this book, but what this book is going to do for you, right? How is it going to change us and who we are as Christians? As one commentator said, if carefully, reverently, and prayerfully considered, Ephesians has the power to change your lives. It's that powerful. So I'm very excited to go in here. If you're not already there, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Today, as a way of introduction to this epistle, we'll be looking at Paul's introduction to the book in verses 1 and 2. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this small introduction, it's actually rather quite large. There's a lot of topics, a lot of things that we need to unpack here. And I boiled them down to four major things that we need to understand before we move on to the rest of the book. There's a gap that we need to bridge in order for us to understand everything that Paul is going to say in this epistle. And I came up with alliteration using the letter A to help us break up the topics here. And the first thing we're going to discuss is the author. The next is going to be the audience. Third is the atmosphere. And then finally, the application. So the author, the audience, the atmosphere, and the application. We're going to look at the author first. The author of this epistle to the Ephesians is self-identified as the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In the book of Acts, we're first introduced to this character, Paul. He was originally called Saul, right? Acts chapter 7, we read about the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, whom Saul was there and oversaw his death. Acts 7:58 says, then they cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay, it's important to understand, too, the fact that Saul was so close to this event that he was actually holding the clothing of those who were actively killing Stephen shows his deep involvement in the crime. In fact, today, we would probably implicate Paul as an accessory to murder because he was right there. In chapter 8 in the book of Acts, it tells us that Saul approved Stephen's execution. Not only was he there, not only did he hold the clothing of the murderers, but he gave approval to it. And then Saul begins to ravage the church. And this sparks persecution against the first century Christians in Jerusalem. Saul would go from house to house. He would arrest men and women, and he would throw them into prison, which caused many Christians to flee out of Jerusalem. But this persecution actually leads to the first missionary outreach of the church. Because Saul is inadvertently scattering Christians throughout the region of Judea, thereby spreading the gospel, unbeknown to him, right? But this is who Paul was. He was Saul at that time. He was actually helping spread the gospel in those early Christian days through his violence and his hatred of Christians. Paul is also known as Saul of Tarsus, okay? He was a proud descendant of the tribe of Benjamin. He was probably named after the first king of Israel, King Saul, of the Old Testament. But the difference is the Saul of the New Testament was devoutly obedient to God, more so than the Saul of the Old Testament. Saul was a devoted rabbi in the synagogue. He became a leader in the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem because he believed the Christians to be blasphemers against his holy God, and he wasn't going to tolerate it. He wasn't going to put up with it. Paul says of himself in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. This was who Saul was. He was devoutly obedient to God, or who he thought God was. If there was ever a man who could have earned his way into heaven for his own righteousness, it was Saul of Tarsus. He was the perfect Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul was also a proud Roman citizen. His hometown Tarsus had enjoyed the privileges of belonging to Rome since the time of the great Roman general Pompey. Pompey lived around 106 to 48 BC. So by birth, Saul was a citizen of two worlds. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the proud descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, named after King Saul, and he was also a freeborn Roman citizen, a privilege that he would have to later use in his life to save his life. But it was with this prestige and this clout that Saul determined to go to a place called Damascus. And his intention was to go and to arrest and persecute more Christians or more people of the way in which they were called in those early days. But as Saul's walking on this road to Damascus, he himself was arrested by Jesus Christ, locked up in his shackles for his glory. Paul says here in Ephesians that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The apostolic appointment wasn't Paul's choosing. He didn't choose to become an apostle. God had set Paul apart for his own greater purposes. He's eventually called Paul, and his life is radically transformed to be a servant of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, it tells the story of Paul's conversion on this road. And in verse 11, the Lord is speaking to a disciple named Ananias. And he tells Ananias that Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And in this conversion, Saul becomes Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Praise God for that, right? Or we wouldn't be here. A man who was once a proud Hebrew and a proud free Roman citizen was now in chains to the gospel of Christ, completely transformed by the will of God so that he might become all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. Paul wrote more books of the Bible than any other author. He's arguably the most influential writer of Scripture, even more than Moses, more than David, more than Solomon, and the other New Testament writers. Other than Christ himself, Paul probably has more influence on the church of Christ than anyone else in Scripture. And at the same time, this man is being persecuted by the world and even despised by those within the church in which he has set out to serve. Paul considered himself the least of all the saints. He had a very low outlook on himself, only elevating himself as the chief of sinners. He would only put himself in that position, but he had an immaculately high outlook on Jesus Christ. This is kind of interesting. The only physical description of Paul that is found is in the Apocrypha of the New Testament. The Apocrypha are the non-canonized books of writings that were written around 1st and 2nd century that were written about this time period. And they describe Paul as this, a man of little stature, thin-haired on the head, said he was crooked in the legs, but of good state of body. And I think that means that he was healthy, even though he looked a little different. But his eyebrows were joining, so apparently Paul had a unibrow. Who would have known? And his nose was somewhat hooked. So by no means was Paul a physical specimen to be envious of. But people were terrified of him nonetheless, right? But what he lacked in physical appearance, he made up for in spiritual depthness. These apocrypha also describe Paul as someone who sometimes appeared as a man and sometimes had the face of an angel. It's only by the work of Christ in his life that he could have changed like that. One of the commentators I'm reading for this study in Ephesians is R. Kent Hughes. And he says this, that Paul's authority was not self-generated, but was ordained by God. He therefore could not help but preach Jesus. I have no ground for boasting, he said, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He goes on to say this was something to celebrate, but it was not a cause for selfish vanity. Before he met Christ, he was Saul, named after the tallest and vainest of the Benjaminites, King Saul, from whom he descended. But now, after coming to know Christ, he takes the name Paul, which means small. The lion had cut him down to size. Now he humbly says, "But we have these treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul represented that picture. Paul's smallness became the medium for God's bigness, his weakness a channel for God's power. Paul was a small man who became great in the kingdom of God, and it was by the will of God that on this road to Damascus, he became an apostle of Christ Jesus. Although Paul is the human author of this epistle, his apostolic appointment by Christ it makes him not only a receiver of revelation, but also an authenticator of New Testament revelation. So that when Paul writes, he is actually writing the very words of God in this letter. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 2 that he spoke in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So this letter is to be read as a divinely authorship by God himself. And it's to be taken not as a book written by the wisdom of mere man, but by God's own revelation to the church. And finally, speaking of his apostolic credentials, it's important to understand how he became an apostle of Christ in the first place. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this, "It was not by his own will, but by the will of God. Indeed, if it had not been for God's sovereign and efficacious will, Paul would not only not have been an apostle, he would not even have been a Christian. Left to himself, apart from the grace of God, he fought against God and attempted to destroy his church." And Boyce says, this is true of all of us. However wonderful the gospel may be, we would never have responded to it or have become a part of that marvelous new creation, the church, about which Paul is soon to speak, if God had not first called us from sin to Christ. As in the day of his flesh, Jesus called the decaying Lazarus from the tomb, God called Paul. God called the Christians at Ephesus, and God calls us if we are truly Christians. These are some of the things we're going to tackle in this epistle. And that's what I was saying earlier. I may have bit off more than I could chew. So you're going to have to give me grace as we go through this. The sovereignty of God and salvation is going to be a very important aspect as we move on through this book. And I pray that you allow the gospel to shape and mold your viewpoints on these very important doctrines. Let's move on to the next topic. That was our author, Paul. Okay. Next, we're going to talk about the audience and the atmosphere. The audience and the atmosphere. Paul says in the second part of verse 1, he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I want to look at the atmosphere first. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church as he was imprisoned in Rome, sometime between 60 and 62 AD. Paul had visited Ephesus a couple of times. In fact, he stayed there for 2 years. I believe it was on his third missionary journey to Ephesus. And this was about 10 years that he was there prior to writing the epistle to the Ephesians. I believe this was Paul's longest period of stationary ministry. Some would say it was his most fruitful years of ministry when he was in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 describes Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and it's actually a nice complimentary to read along with the book of Ephesians if you get a chance to do that later tonight or this week. It's interesting here that some of the earliest manuscripts of this book actually don't have the words "in Ephesus" written on them. They're not in the original writings. The words "in Ephesus" are absent from three of the oldest Greek manuscripts. And so because Ephesus is not mentioned in those early manuscripts, most scholars believe that the letters were actually intended to be what's called an encyclical letter, meaning they were to be read by a church and then passed on to another church to read. And they would circulate those letters throughout the seven churches in Asia Minor. They were encyclical letters. And so an original reading of the text would have been this: to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Speaking of the saints in that entire region of Asia Minor. Although the three oldest manuscripts of this letter don't have the words "in Ephesus" written on them, we do know that at least one copy was specifically sent to the Ephesian church. And they could have added "in Ephesus" to that copy. And we also know that this letter was really tied to Paul's ministry while he was in Ephesians, and his ministry to the Ephesian Christians and what they were going through themselves at that time. So the epistle over the years eventually became known to the Ephesian church because it was identified with the people who lived in that city. Early on in Christian history, men like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, and Clement of Alexandria, as well as many others, all identified this letter from Paul as being primarily written to the Christians who were in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus around this time was the central part of Asia Minor. It's what's known today as modern-day Turkey. It sat on the coast of the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was the capital of what was known as Asia at that time. And it was the political and commercial center point of that region. It was a very prosperous region because of the ports and things that were there. Ephesus had a large port, which was known as the communication and commercial business link between Rome and the East. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus for this very reason. Ephesus acted like a headquarters for Paul to plant the other churches in Asia. Much like the United States today, because of the easy access to buy and to sell and to trade and ship goods, Ephesus became a melting pot of ethnic groups. There were all kinds of different people that lived there. Greeks, Romans, Jews, Gentiles, they would all mingle freely throughout the streets of this large city. At the time of this letter, Ephesus had a population of about 300,000 people. Now, that doesn't seem too big to us, right? But that's a good-sized city. Today's standard, that's not very large, but back in biblical days, 300,000 people made up a metropolis. That was a large city. In fact, Ephesus was only second in terms of importance and size to Rome itself. So that gives you an indication of how important this city was. Like any large city, Ephesus had multiple attractions that drew crowds in by the thousands. It was known for having one of the largest open-air theaters. This theater would hold 25,000 spectators at any given time. Just to give you a comparison, Nationwide Arena only holds 20,000 people. So this place held 5,000 more than Nationwide did. There was a large library. My wife would appreciate this. A large library in the city, and at one time held around 12,000 scrolls of books there. One of the largest libraries in the world. It had public bathhouses. They didn't have running waters in houses at that time, right? So they had to go to the public bathhouses to take a bath. Multiple shop areas, places for people to gather, to buy and sell goods. There was a stadium for chariot races and gladiator fights. I think that would have been kind of cool to see back then, some gladiator fights. They were fighting men and beasts at the same time. But in many ways, the city really resembles any major U.S. city today, or any major city for that matter, right? In the United States, we have stadiums, we have racetracks, we have shopping centers. There's parts of Columbus, if you're interested, they have dog fights. It's illegal, but you know, if you run, you may not get caught. But it happens, right? And although the cities today are perhaps larger and more sophisticated, the concepts of city life really aren't that much different than what they were back then, right? It's kind of what Solomon said. There's really nothing new under the sun, right? One of the greatest claims to fame for Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. It also housed a statue of the Temple of Diana inside it. This temple stood 425 feet high. All right, remember, this is back over 2,000 years ago, right? This thing was built and constructed as 425 feet high, 220 feet wide by 60 feet in depth. The temple was built as a shrine to the Greek goddess Artemis, and it also housed a shrine of the Roman goddess Diana. And the temple had been rebuilt a couple of times throughout history, and at one time it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's how big this thing was. That's how vast it was. From the last form of the temple, which was completely funded by the citizens of Ephesus themselves, it was described this way by a Greek poet named Antipater of Sidon. He said this, "I've set my eyes on the wall of the lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by Alphys, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids." He's seen all these things. "And the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus," which was a Greek goddess, "the sun never looked on aught so grand." That's how spectacular this statue was. It was a central point of life in Ephesus. It's kind of like, if you went to Ephesus in that day, it's kind of like coming to America through Ellis Island and not seeing the Statue of Liberty, right? Not relating the Statue of Liberty to the United States. Well, this statue was similar for those who would come to Ephesus. You would see the Tower of Artemis, and it was like three times or four times larger than the Statue of Liberty. The Ephesians used the temple for depositing large amounts of treasure. It eventually acted like a central bank, in a way, for the entire continent there, or the entire country of Asia Minor. But what really made the temple so important to the Ephesians was that it was an idol for cult worship of Artemis, whom they considered their great goddess. The temple was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana, and they were actually just temple prostitutes. And the worship of these Greek and Roman gods was a very large part of the Ephesian economy. It's how they made their money, right? you can read in Acts 19 where Paul actually caused a large riot because he's preaching against these false gods. And if you remember, the silversmiths, the craftsmen, the tradesmen, they all made their living off of making smaller idols of Artemis and selling them. And then, you know, the guys that supplied the silver and all these different things, they were losing money because Paul's preaching that idols made by hands are not gods, right? And people are starting to believe this and understand that. So these guys are losing money. Acts 19, 25 to 27 says of this, "The silversmith gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. And he said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth," okay, their livelihood. "And if you see, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple," and this is important, "that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." That's how big of an emphasis they put on this temple. It was the central point of their lives. And so this is the atmosphere that Paul came to preach in, that Paul established this church in Ephesus. This is the city that God establishes this faithful church. And then here is the audience that Paul writes his letter to, the Christians who are in the midst of this city. And think about that for a minute. Here's a body of believers trying to live to the glory of God in the midst of this evil society. Does that resonate here at all? Right? Can we say the same thing, that we're doing the same thing in the United States here? So here's the audience. Paul says, the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. In this one phrase, we're introduced to the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. He says that a true believer is going to encompass three things for their salvation to be real. First, he says that they're saints. Then he says that they're faithful. And then he says that they're in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this the irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. The irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. And first, Paul says that they're saints. If you look up the word saint in the dictionary or on Google, you're going to find something very similar for a definition that says this. A saint is a person who's recognized as having an exceptional degree of holiness, likeness, or closeness to God. Now raise your hand if you know a saint that meets that definition. Right? It says, depending on the religion, saints are recognized by either official ecclesiastical declaration, as in the Catholic faith, or by popular acclamation. Now, if we want to take a vote and I win a popularity contest and you want to call me a saint, let's do it, right? But then you really get to know me and my life and read some of the things in my thoughts and my mind, you're going to withdraw that vote, aren't you? My family will. They'll tell you, don't vote for that guy, right? He's not a saint. Ecclesiastical declaration. This is the process under the Roman Catholic Church that they'll consider someone to deem to be a holy person. Right? And they'll nominate that person for sainthood. The church will hold a trial. Someone will act as an advocate or an attorney, pleading the virtues of this person. And this advocate will have to give some evidence that this holy person was responsible for at least one miracle. I delivered a baby in our bed. Maybe I qualify. Maybe I do qualify. My wife's shaking her head. No, you don't qualify. So they had to have one miracle in their life. And then there's another advocate who's going to argue against the sainthood of this person by trying to uncover any character flaw, expose any evidence that's not favorable for the candidate. And in Latin, this person was called the advocatus diaboli. Advocatus diaboli. Brent, I probably butchered that, but it's something like that, okay? But this is where we get our English phrase, the devil's advocate. That's where it comes from. And it comes from this process. Now, if a candidate for sainthood passes the trial, then they're officially declared a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. Throughout the years, the Catholic Church has appointed hundreds of saints, hundreds of people into sainthood. And there's kind of an interesting story. One of the most, I think, popular ones in history is Joan of Arc. Okay? Joan of Arc was a 19-year-old girl. She helped liberate France from England's rule during the famous Hundred Years' War of the Middle Ages in the 1400s. Joan was seen as a type of heroine for the French, but the English hated her. In fact, they had a huge price tag on her head. They didn't like her, and they wanted her to be captured. Joan was eventually captured in France, and she was put on trial under a Catholic bishop who was a sympathizer to the English rule. Okay, he actually had some dealings and things with the English that they were working together. The bishop was promised a promotion to become an archbishop if his ruling against Joan of Arc went in their favor. There's no corruption there, right? No corruption of power. So the bishop condemned Joan of Arc as a heretic, labeled her as a heretic. That's anathematized from the Catholic faith, right? And he had her burned at the stake in 1431. That's how bad she was to this guy. It's important to understand that this bishop was operating under the authority of the Pope, okay? And at that time, who happened to be Pope Eugene IV. And because of the popularity of Joan of Arc, a lot of people liked her. That's why we still talk about her today. And the trial lasted 4 months long. We know that the Pope would have been directly advised and consulted with over her ruling. He would have had a direct say in what happens to Joan of Arc. So in essence, Pope Eugene IV was directly involved in condemning Joan of Arc as a heretic and responsible for having her burned at the stake. Now, this is important. If you remember, in Catholicism, when a pope rules ex cathedra, right, his words are supposed to be infallible, like they're uttering the very words of Christ himself. Okay, so this is the context here. Now, fast forward to 1456. The Pope Eugene is gone, a new pope takes office, and he reviews the case of Joan of Arc. Well, this pope changed the verdict, and he declares the deceased Joan of Arc innocent, in fact, declares her a martyr. I don't know how you become a martyr when the same faith kills you and the same faith promotes you as an martyr. Apparently, that can happen in Catholics, in Catholicism. Now, you fast forward a few hundred more years to 1920. Pope Benedict XV not only says that Joan of Arc was a martyr, but he declares her to be a saint. And he publicly says the burning of Joan of Arc was a mistake. So, think about the implications here, right? You have an infallible pope from the 1400s who says that this woman's a heretic, anathematized from the church. A few hundred years later, we made a mistake. Maybe we shouldn't have done that. Nah, let's call her a saint, right? And this is what we know about Joan of Arc. So who was right in their infallible decision? What I want to know is, what was Joan's spirit doing at the time that she was declared a heretic until the time she was declared a saint? Is that what purgatory's for? I have no idea. What is she doing, you know? When Paul says that Christians in Ephesus are saints, he's using the biblical structure and meaning of that word. To be a saint according to Scripture means to be set apart. There's no additional holiness per se. Sainthood to the believer is something that God does apart from human merit. It really is no effort by us. When someone's born again, they're set apart for the purposes of God in their life. It doesn't mean that they become more holy in themselves, but that the holiness of Christ has been imputed to them, and they are now saints. They're now saints. They're now set apart from the rest of the world. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, a Christian is set apart when God reaches down through the person and power of the Holy Spirit, when he regenerates them and thus draws him into a company of God's church. That's sainthood. The Christians in Ephesus were saints because they had been set apart from the rest of that population in Ephesus who was worshiping Artemis. They're set apart from that. All Christians, past, present, and future, are saints. And they are increasingly becoming even more saintly in Christ. So if you are a Christian here this morning, you can call yourself among the saints. Only by Christ. Secondly, Paul says that Christians are faithful. Not only are they saints, but they're faithful. When Paul says that these Christians are faithful, he's not saying that they're perfect. He didn't say that. If they were perfect, they probably would have no need for Paul to write to them. They wouldn't need anything if they were perfect. He could just leave them alone, let them live their lives, and be perfect. But that's not what he says. He says they're faithful. Sainthood does not mean perfection. Sainthood means faithfulness. Paul says they're faithful saints and that they are faithfully exercising their faith. Faithfully exercising their faith. The faithfulness of the Christian has two elements here. One is that they've rightly understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. They understood that they're sinners. They understood their need for a Savior. And they understood that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for their sin. They understood the gospel rightly. They were affected by the gospel. They responded to the gospel. And they're committed to faithfully following the gospel. They're committed to faithfully following Christ. The second element to their faithfulness is this, is that they are continuing to exercise faith. they're continuing to exercise faith among the pagans in Ephesus. Remember, this letter was written to the Ephesian church about 10 years after Paul had visited in his third missionary journey. And I can only imagine that some of those who exercised faith early on or showed signs of faith early on were perhaps no longer part of this church. Perhaps they walked away from the faith. Perhaps they departed the faith after things got bad. The riot was really bad for Christians at that time. People got angry with Paul. They wanted to kill him. People got angry with the Christians for disrupting their economy, for disrupting their way of life, how they make money. It doesn't say it here, but I would have to imagine that it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. It was hard. And these Christians must have stood out as odd people, peculiar people, people who didn't worship the gods that they worshiped, people who didn't make money the way they made money, people who went against the grain of their society. And more than likely, the Ephesian people hated the Christians in Ephesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but to the one who endures to the end will be saved." So as good Reformed Christians that we are, we like to rest in this fact that we're going to persevere because God is faithful to the end. Amen and amen. He is. And we will. And that is well and true. God is going to persevere with us to the end. But this is precisely why we must remain faithful, because God is persevering with us to the end. And we must remain faithful to Him. Our faithfulness is not dead. It's not a dead faithfulness. We're not supposed to just sit back and let our faith go do its thing. Like, oh, there goes my faith. Look at it go. Having fun over there with God. It's doing a good job. I'm just going to sit over here and do my thing. There goes my faith over there, right? That's not what we're supposed to do. If we regarded our faith to be just like that, then perhaps we don't have real faith to begin with. Perhaps it's non-existent. No, we must continue to be actively faithful with the Lord to the end. Our faithfulness is an active faith. It's constantly moving. It's constantly growing. It is constantly deepening in the things of Christ. And it's always persevering right along our Heavenly Father who's persevering with us. Paul's writing to those who are continuing in faithfulness and will continue to persevere in faithfulness with God to the very end. And finally, Paul says that Christians are in Christ. He says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." It's very important that we don't miss this little phrase, "in Christ Jesus." What does that mean, right? Paul uses some variants of "in Christ" 164 times throughout the New Testament. He's going to use it 9 times in the first 23 verses of Ephesians. You're going to hear it over and over and over again. In Christ, in Christ, in Him, in Him. So we got to understand the significance of what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ is more than just believing in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and salvation, as wonderful as that is. To be in Christ actually means to be connected to Christ, to be connected to Him, to be united with Christ, to be joined in Christ as one spiritual body, so that what is true of Christ is also true of me. Turn a page or so in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verses 4 to 6. Paul is going to go so far to say that we are raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, he says this: "But God, being rich in His mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Very important phrase. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ as a part of Christ in the same spiritual body. Paul is going to go on throughout his epistle and give us other examples of what it means to be in Christ. Later in Ephesians 2, he's going to talk about being part of a temple, a spiritual temple in Christ, in which he is the cornerstone. In chapter 5, he's going to use the imagery of a husband and a wife and the marriage relationship between Christ and his church. It's what it means to be in Christ. He's going to describe the unity and the oneness of that relationship. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's going to talk about what it means to be in Christ by using an example of the members of one body, one living organism that has many parts that make up the whole. The point is that Paul is addressing to the Ephesian church is that they are in Christ. They're united to Christ as one organism, one body, one spirit, utterly connected to him. And it brings up an argument that we'll talk about at a later time. What can separate you from the love of Christ? If you're in him and you're part of him, what can take you away from him, right? I mean, outside of a surgery, if this is my body, can I pull my hand off and just toss it to the side? I can't do that, right? It's not possible. That's what it is to be in Christ. That's the analogy that he uses to describe that relationship. If we're in him, we're part of him, nothing separates us from him. And that includes the atmosphere in which we physically live, in which the Ephesians physically lived. Although this letter was intended to be circular, a circular letter passed around to the seven churches in Asia. As I said before, we know at least one of the letters was intended for the Christians who were living in Ephesus. Paul says that these Christians are saints because they belong to God. They're set apart for special purposes of him. They're faithful believers because they've trusted Christ for their salvation. They have a right understanding of the gospel. They believe it. They live it out by faith. And they're living out their faithfulness. And they're members of two homes. One is temporarily in the world. One is permanently in Christ. John Stott says that, he says this. He says, many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We tend to either pursue Christ and withdraw completely from the world, or we become preoccupied with the world and forget that we're in Christ. So although the saints are physically living in Ephesus, or saints are physically living in Columbus, Ohio, they're spiritually living in Christ. They have a dual citizenship, just like Paul did. Hebrew of Hebrews, Roman citizen. But now he can say, I live in this world, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? And we can say, yeah, I live in this world, but I am a saint. I am in Christ. I am part of the kingdom of heaven. This isn't my home. I'm just passing through. Someone described it as the scuba diver, right? If you're a scuba diver, you got oxygen on your back, you got the mask on, you jump into the water. You can live in the water for a while, right? But you're not part of that water. You're not part of that ocean. That's not your home. You can't stay there forever, right? That's the same with Christians. We're passing through here, right? And we stay here and we can live here for a while, but we don't belong here. It's as alien as if we were to say, yeah, I live in the ocean. I live in the bottom of the ocean. No, you're not going to live for very long, right? It's the same is true with Christians. Saints physically living on earth, they're spiritually living in Christ. We have a dual citizenship like Paul. And our true residence is in Christ in the heavenly places. So that's our audience. That's our atmosphere. As we close, here's the application. Okay? Paul says this in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is quite phenomenal. It really sums up a lot of what Paul is going to say throughout this entire letter. Just like Jesus did when Jesus taught and Jesus spoke, he liked to use a play on words. Paul does the same thing in verse 2 when he greets the Ephesian Christians. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace in peace. A regular greeting from one Greek to another is the word rejoice or cheri. Is that right? Cheri? I'm looking at you, sir. Cheri. But Paul replaces this word with a similar sounding word, cheris, which means grace. Okay? He says, and then he says peace. All right? So he says grace in the Greek form, and then he says peace, and he uses the Hebrew form of the word shalom. It's a regular Jewish greeting, meaning total peace or complete wholeness of peace to the whole person. Now, it's interesting, the word grace could actually summarize the first three chapters in Ephesians, where God's unmerited favor is poured out on his children, even though they don't deserve it. That's us. And then the word peace summarizes the last three chapters in Ephesians. And in that, because we are reconciled to God, we can rest in the peace of God's grace. So when Paul says, grace to you and peace, he's actually combining the greetings of the Eastern world and the Western world, and he's unifying them in one Christian greeting together. It's amazing. It really is amazing. He says, grace to you and peace. This is the heart of the gospel. Grace comes first as our lives are filled with the Holy Spirit and we're reconciled to God, and then that brings forth peace or shalom, the wholeness of peace in him. Now think about what that means here in the introduction. We've got Paul, right? He used to be Saul. He used to persecute Christians. He used to have dual citizenship. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He was a Roman citizen. And then he's radically changed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we have Ephesus, right? The central part of Asia, where everything's happening. Cult worship is on rampant. Paganism, idolatry is out of control. It's the gateway to the rest of the world. And then we have the saints who are in Ephesus, a melting pot of Greeks and Jews and Gentiles, and they've all come together in faithful obedience to one body in Christ. And despite all the differences, despite all the backgrounds, the histories, Paul greets them as one united force, combining them with the Christian greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last part, and I don't have time to exposit it, we'll get into it later, but it's the vital link that connects the author, the atmosphere, and the audience. The application of the introduction to this wonderful epistle is that it is Jesus Christ who pulls all this together and unifies it. And that's the church. That's the church. All the grace and all the peace that is imposed on the church in Ephesus is still imposed in our church today. And it's flowing from one single source from which grace and peace flow, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word in Ephesians, God. It feels heavy, a heavy lifting for me to just be able to preach and exposit this marvelous book. I don't know that I can handle it. But Lord, your word, oh man, that's what's going to penetrate hearts. Lord, I ask that we would grow as a church, as a body, as individuals through understanding this great letter that Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago. To the saints who are in Ephesus. And you know, we could almost take that same headline and say, to the saints who are at Oikos in Columbus, Ohio, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing. Lord, help us to glorify you in this study. Lord, and help us to glorify you as we continue to praise you today in song and worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.